this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, that illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, and well, for the next hour, they're going to be the views of our former minister, Doug Vandermeulen, who we miss very much. Hi, Doug. How are things back there in Fargo?
Doing great. We are in short sleeves today. We got up to 30 degrees.
Oh, boy. That's one of the coldest places in the world, isn't it?
Well, sometimes it seems that way.
Okay, fine. Well, we're going to just have to get our engineer out here to do a little adjusting, so hang on just for a moment. Anyway, of course, certainly we're living in a very, very uncertain world, Doug. You know, if we look and see what's happening to the rest of the world, why manufacturing or production, production is down, factory production, 45% in Taiwan, 30% in Japan, second largest economy in the entire world. We're only down 10%. We really don't have that much to complain about, but certainly there are so many things happening here, certainly here in California, why unemployment's up to 10%, and the cascade of home prices and home foreclosures continues rising, you know, about whatever, every five homes is underwater, as they owe more on the mortgage than actually the home is worth. Certainly about 5 million homes now are potentially in foreclosure. This whole situation keeps just cascading on down. So how's the economy doing back in Fargo?
Well, we are still the land of the free and the home of the brave up here. Obviously we're touched by it because the problems are certainly national and global, as you pointed out. But up here, I think I may have said this to you last time, and I've got a couple of pieces of news that I think are great news from up here, but they're not economy, but they're moral issues. But, you know, our state's cutting taxes. We've got $1 billion surplus. Financial model the state government has run for the next two or three to project the next two or three years, given even worst case scenarios, that surplus continues to be here. Unemployment is about 2%. We're not having the home foreclosures here that they're like in California, which my understanding is the millions that are in trouble are really limited to five states. California, I think it's Arizona, Michigan, New York, and Florida. We were talking here at our church about what do we want to do. We have a significant amount of money as a church in a bank, and do we want to move it? And one of our deacons who works in the banking industry says even the banks here in North Dakota have not fallen prey to a lot of the national issues like Bank of America and Citibank and some of those other things. So so much of what I believe is happening is contrived, not just contrived recently, but certainly over a period of time, and driven by just total immoral, irresponsible, idiotic, knuckleheaded politics.
Well, I think, of course, I think part of it is greed, but I think, of course, the establishment really runs things, wants to create a crisis, not only here, but throughout the world, to impoverish the people and get them to go along with their plan for world government.
Okay, but, can I give you two pieces of really great news?
You can, but hold on. Hold just a moment, we'll be right back. Okay, Doug, give me the good news.
Well, we've had two significant pieces of legislature pass our House. They have not passed the Senate yet. They have not been voted on. But North Dakota state legislature, by the way, we're one of the few states left in the country where we have a citizen legislature. They meet every other year, 90 days. They're all have real jobs. The House just passed 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, a bill stating that in North Dakota, the law would understand that life begins at conception. And the second bill that passed the House with pretty a strong majority, not overwhelming majority, but strong, was that every doctor and nurse who would be committing an abortion would have to advise the mother prior to the abortion that the abortion means that a significant, I believe they used the word significant person, unquote, will be destroyed.
Well, I think that's really great news. Obviously, you know, there's a lot of God-fearing people up there in North Dakota, and I'm just so glad that, you know, that things are really not going so badly up there. And you're absolutely right. They create our reality by the Wall Street Journal, the major newspapers, and the word is out there going to have everything appear to be bad, and of course then this begins to feed on itself, and then people get afraid to buy a car, afraid to buy a home, afraid to go out and spend their money. People, for the first time in years, are beginning to save their money. Of course, I'm not saying I think that they should be doing it. Unfortunately, with the inflation that's coming down the line, it's all going to be wiped out. But they can make the people do whatever they want to. We're sort of like little marionettes, and they give us the right stimulus, and we act properly. I'm glad there's some sanity up there in North Dakota.
Well, there is, and I would share those two pieces about pro-life legislation so that your listeners will pray for North Dakota that these will pass, and that they, and thankfully in North Dakota we don't have as many goofball lawyers up here who will challenge everything like Proposition 8 in California was challenged, but to pray, because obviously if North Dakota can establish these laws, that can be used as a wedge for further a pro-life agenda in other states. But you know, going back to the
Doug, hold on thought, because we're going to bring all of our stations back on board, so we'll be back here in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Doug was just telling us that in North Dakota, they have a part-time legislature. They meet for, 90 days every couple of years, and the rest of the time, the members of the legislature have to go out and get an honest job, which, of course, I wish we did that here in California. I'd much rather they met every 3 years rather than every 2 years, but be that as it may. Up there, of course, they voted certainly one piece of legislation doctors and nurses were required to tell a woman who was going to have an abortion that a significant individual was going to be killed in the process of an abortion. And what was the other piece of legislation?
That North Dakota recognizes that life begins at conception.
Right, and of course, those passed the House now. It hasn't gone through the state Senate, but let's hope and pray that it does. They really don't have the economic problems up in North Dakota. Sounds like they got a lot of God-fearing people up there, hard-working people, but you know, their employment is good. They do not have a lot of houses.
Yeah, we have our problems. I mean, one of our biggest industries here is Bobcat, which makes those little small tractors,
right,
front-end
right.
Motors. You've probably seen them at construction sites. You know, and they're shut down. They've got their factories have been, you know, shut down for months now. And we're being touched like everybody else because, you know, right or wrong, good or bad, we have an economy that all 50 states and all the nations are involved with now. But I think that I'd like to throw this at you. One of the neat things I believe, because I think I can see out, I look out and I see nothing, hardly anything good. I think what's going on in Washington is just diabolical. But it seems to me, and I hear what you think on this, Dan, I don't think I've ever in my personal life been aware of more people starting to read conservative works, starting to talk about politics, starting to write letters. I'm finding people everywhere who are getting mad, getting upset, and not just speaking poorly of politicians, but actually engaging politicians in the process. Are you seeing that out there, and do you think that that's a good thing, or just a blip, or
No, I really think that, you know, through the years I've found when I was practicing medicine that most doctors didn't need God, and most of them were Christians, but if they had a catastrophe in their life, a personal tragedy, lost a son, lost a wife, had economic problems. When people are having problems in their life, they begin looking for God, and that was especially true among the doctors. And I saw that over a period of the 30 years that I practiced, that those who came to know the Lord during that time, actually each one of them had a personal tragedy in their life. So, you know, I think that this is certainly a very real opportunity we have now, because I think an awful lot of people are going to have an awful lot of tragedies, and I think that we have the greatest opportunity right now that we have ever had to reach people. First of all, become aware of what's going on politically and to be concerned about it, but even more than that, of course, as you and I both know, the most important thing we can do for people is to bring them into a personal relationship with our Lord. And when they begin realizing what's really going on, they look for answers. They're not going to find it in politics, although they should be involved in politics, but they're going to find it in a personal relationship with our Lord, because that's the only thing I think that is going to sustain people during the terrible times that I am firmly convinced lie ahead. And I think, from my point of view, I find what a wonderful privilege it is at this time in history to have a voice that's heard really all throughout the world. Just talked to a fellow this morning from Poland, who listens to our program regularly on the Internet, and he wants to publish our book in Polish, and he says there's a growing awareness over there in Poland of, you know, of the very spiritual forces that you and I would talk about, and he's coming from a Roman Catholic point of view, but, you know, he wants to get the information out in Poland, and I really believe that, I got an email just yesterday from some little girl over in England who listens to our program, and just wrote to tell me how grateful she was. I think she's about 10 years old. How grateful she was for the message we're putting out. So I look upon it as a privilege. And certainly you have an opportunity to reach a congregation. And here when you come on our program, you have the opportunity to reach the world. And I appreciate so much your willingness to come on with us.
Well, we need to... I recently preached a message at our church based on Psalm 82. And... I, in order to kind of provoke interest, I entitled it the God's Just Judgment of Unjust Presidents. And I would encourage people to read Psalm 82. You know, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, he says, first of all, pray for the king and all who are in authority, that it might be well with us, we might live, you know, peaceful lives. And in Psalm 82, picking up on the same kind of thought, but from the opposite side of the coin, it says, God takes a stand in his own congregation and he judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the world are shaken. I said, God speaking, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men, and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. And in this psalm, we're reminded that God has raised up the rulers of the earth, and he's going to judge them. And President Obama is going to stand before God and give an account for everything he's done before the God who knows the thoughts and the intentions of every man, who it records every last idle word that passes out of them out of our mouths. President Obama, as all other presidents and all of the, you know, prime ministers, are going to have to stand before God and give an account for how they stood for justice, for the weak and for the fatherless and for the poor and for the needy. And we really need to be praying for these people, whether we agree with them or not, or whether we understand what they do or not. We do know that they will render account for everything that they do. Much like James says of teachers in James 4, where James says it's not good for all of us to be teachers because teachers will have a stricter judgment. Even the kings of the earth will have an even stricter judgment because when they make decisions, it affects so many people. And so we really need to pray for these men and women that God would grant them wisdom and courage to do that which is good before His eyes and reward good and restrain evil. And I love this Proverbs 21:1 that says, "The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs them where they will." The king may intend to do evil, and the king may not love the Lord, but that does not keep God from being able to use him, just like he used Joseph's brothers. What they intended for evil, God intended for good, Genesis 50:20. We need to pray for these people so that in spite of themselves, maybe even, God would work a work of grace to protect the right and the moral and the just and to restrain those who would seek to do evil.
I think you're absolutely right. And, of course, the other thing that I notice is if I'm really angry with somebody, if I pray for them, why my anger is abated. And so if somebody's done me a wrong, why? And, you know, the first thing you want to do is just sit there and fume. But if you pray for the other person, why, you can't be angry with them. At least you won't fume and stew. And really, of course, praying for somebody that, like President Obama, who is doing what I believe things that are just terrible for this country, why I think we'll feel better. We're not going to change him unless God can intervene and change things. And you're absolutely right. What, of course, they meant for evil, why God can use for good. We're just going to have to wait and see. I think we're in for a very, very difficult time here in America, though, with the current administration. But I agree with you. We should pray for President Obama that God would touch his heart. And God can touch the hearts of even people who, like Mr. Obama, sat for 20 years in a church where the minister was saying, GD America, GD America, America is the source of all the terrible things. And some of the criticisms were right, but it was an intense hatred of America rather than the hatred of the wicked people who seized control of the reins of government. And I always like to say, you know, as we look and see what's going on, and we think of the American boys who were abandoned in the Soviet Union at the end of the Second World War, about 25,000 we left there to die, and they knew about it. Anybody doubts it, we have a great report. Came out of the Senate Foreign Relations Committees on the men we abandoned, the First World War, the Second World War, Korea, Vietnam. It came out of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, totally suppressed by the media. We have information, of course, on Operation Keelhaul, a great DVD on that, of course, and where we sent about 6 million Russians back to Russia at the end of the Second World War to be slaughtered there. But, you know, even knowing all of these things, God has a purpose in them. I will never probably understand what it's about, but He's allowed these evil things to happen. And certainly what's going on today. And you know, President Obama talks about how he's going to pull all of our troops, all of our combat troops. He specifies combat troops out of Iraq by the 10th of by August next year. Of course, that's just before the congressional elections. It's all but he's going to leave 50,000 troops. Now, are we to think that those 50,000 troops are not going to have rifles and hand grenades and weapons? They're going to be combat troops, anybody in the military's combat, and he's simply hoodwinking the American people. But all we can do is bring out the truth and point out that we are going to continue to occupy Iraq. That was the plan when we went there, and that has always been the plan. Just as we continue having our troops in Germany, 60 years after the Second World War, and Japan 60 years after the Second World War, and Korea 50 years after the Korean War, we have troops in 131 nations throughout the world, part of the American Empire, and most people have no idea. We go right ahead, Doug.
Well, I would also remind ourselves as not only to pray for all who are in authority, because we've been commanded.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Most Americans are iodine deficient today because they stopped adding iodine to our milk and to our flour, and only about half of the salt that's consumed in the United States today contains iodine. So Radio Liberty has produced a 4-tape or a 4-CD set that discusses the health benefits of iodine. We also offer Iodorol. It contains 12.5 milligrams of iodine per tablet. And we also offer potassium iodide tablets that will protect your thyroid gland in case there's a nuclear attack. So if you'd like to order these products or obtain additional information, why don't you call 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. Or go to our website at RadioLiberty.com. That's RadioLiberty.com. Once again, our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927.
Did you know that there's an increasing amount of scientific data which says that fluoride in drinking water is dangerous? Are you aware that your drinking water may in fact contain many unhealthy substances, even things which can cause sickness or disease? If you'd like information on how to remove these contaminants, find out about the Berkey water filter. You can call 800-544-8927 for complete information. There is a way to return to having pure, safe drinking water. The Berkey water filter. Call 800-544-8927 for information about a product that could protect you and your family from waterborne disease. The number to call is 800-544-8927. Call today.
I know what it's like to lay awake at night and worry about mounting credit card debt. That nagging feeling in the pit of your stomach that just won't go away. And the phone calls from collectors. Forget about it. Then I called Help You Out of Debt. Their professional staff of debt mediators were able to help me get my upside-down finances back on track and help stop the phone call. My Help You Out of Debt settlement specialist understood exactly what I was going through. My specialist was able to get creditors off my back, negotiate huge reductions on most of my balances, and help me fight back against the credit card companies. Help You Out of Debt specialists are experts in debt mediation and settlement. They are on your side. They've helped thousands of people just like me and can help you too. Call now and get a free debt review. If you're $10,000 or more in credit card or unsecured debt and ready to start fighting back, call 866-374-3101 and get your free debt review. That's 866-374-3101 or on the web at helpyououtofdebt.com.
And suffering as Christians have down through the ages. And of course, the thing is that I think he's absolutely right. I think we've got a lot of fair weather Christians today. It's nice to go to church. It's nice to be able to be part of a Christian community. But, you know, when push comes to shove, are you really willing to stand up for your faith? Are you willing to give up all your material possessions for your faith? Are you willing to die for your faith? That is the real major question, and I would hope that you know, that when, you know, if we are accused of being Christians, there'd be enough evidence to convict us of that. And I really believe that there is an organized, orchestrated, anti-Christian effort in America today. Why did they take God and prayer out of our schools? Well, I personally believe because Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was involved in Satanism, and if you haven't seen the DVD we carry called The Eye of the Phoenix, you need to get it. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, a 32nd degree Mason, who hated God, he may have talked about him and said all the right things, but of course he was involved in the occult and certainly a disciple of Manly P. Hall, who was a Satanist in Southern California. But Franklin D. Roosevelt actually began appointing Masons to the United States Supreme Court, and then Harry Truman, a 33rd degree Mason, did the same thing. And it was those people appointed by Roosevelt and Truman who took God and prayer out of our schools. And they took God and prayer out of our schools because they wanted to destroy the Christian beliefs of our people. And of course, that was, 47 years ago. Same thing's going on today here in our local community. Doug, why, of course, just last day or so, at one of the Christian schools in Santa Cruz, they brought in Freedom Area, they brought in a man who wrote a book called The Shack. At least we're told that he told the Christian children, the Christian school, that they really didn't have to read the Bible and they didn't have to go to church because of course Christianity was not the only religion. There were other ways to God. This is going on in Christian schools in my county, the author is going to be speaking at other Christian institutions in our area over the next couple of days. But everybody says it's a wonderful Christian book. It's been endorsed by our biggest ministries, and it's being sold in our Christian bookstores, and it's being offered by our Christian Book of the Month Club, and we're in real trouble, Doug. Christianity is in real trouble because I think we're not only under attack from without, I think we're under attack from within.
Well, certainly the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, he meets with the Ephesian elders for the last time as he's on his way to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. He says he charges them to be on guard for the flock, which has been purchased by the blood of God, because after I depart, savage wolves will arise from within you. We so often focus on the people outside, but if you look in almost, not in every New Testament book, but almost every New Testament book, it warns us of false teachers, false prophets, and people from within the church who will seek to destroy the church. You know, look at the book of Galatians. There was there who, Paul right out of the box, tells them, I'm amazed how quickly you will desert the one who's called you by grace and how you've been disturbed by these who want to pervert the gospel. And there are people right there in the Galatian church who are doing that. And so we have to understand that, you know, we live, the New Testament clearly teaches us that we are living in an evil age. It's always going to be an evil age until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. It's dominated by the god of this age, Satan. Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 29, he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.
Well,
what we have here is persecutions.
I think you're absolutely right, and I think it's going to get a lot worse. I think we're going to see pretty times that the average Christian would find it difficult to believe, and I think we're going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and all we can do is begin warning people, you know, about what this is about, and if they really understand the nature of the spiritual battle, and the reality of Christianity, and the reality of evil. And, of course, there's been an eternal battle since the beginning of time between good and evil, and we just want to make sure we're on God's side. Not he's on our side, but we're on God's side. We're going to be back in just a moment. We'll welcome your calls at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Well, this is Dr. Stan. I guess this evening, Pastor Doug Vanderbilt. And Doug, you know, I don't think that the average Christian has ever really thought that these things could really happen here in America. But as I often like to say, and I'm sure our listeners get tired of hearing me saying, but, you know, if God is just, why, he's going to bring judgment on this country to get people's attention. He's certainly not been able to get it otherwise.
Well, I think that one of the reasons why so many Christians are ill-prepared or don't understand is partially the way that we've evangelized. We have told people that God loves you and has this wonderful plan for your life, and the way the average American understands wonderful plan is, you know, a nice house, nice family, I'm cancer-free, nice 401k, maybe a membership at the country club. I mean, that's you know, the American dream. And, you know, and I have nothing against those things, and I think I live at a pretty nice level, and God has certainly blessed me with many temporal blessings, and I'm thankful for that. But, you know, when you look at the New Testament, it talks about picking up your cross daily, dying for Christ. It talks about, as I just read from Mark chapter 10, about, you know, part of what God gives to us is persecutions, or Paul saying to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, that anyone who desires to live godly will be persecuted. That's also part of the wonderful life. Because it's part of where God brings us to a place of humility, dependence, prayer, loving and looking and longing for that which is to come, seeking after God, learning to have trust him even in the midst of circumstances that are beyond our control. That's also part of the wonderful life. It's not just a bunch of temporal blessings. Jesus is not some cosmic Buddha that if we just rub his tummy three times, we get our three wishes. He's a holy God, a righteous God, who is preparing us to stand holy and blameless before him in the age to come. And really, everything's moving towards that direction, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, that in the fullness of time, God is going to sum up everything in heaven and earth underneath the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the direction. We know where this all turns out. And it turns out in the presence of God in the age to come. And that's the good life that Christ is preparing us for.
Amen. I certainly concur with everything you're saying. And, of course, you know, a lot of people out there, especially the non-Christians, would sort of scoff at what you're saying. We'll be back here in just a moment here. Well, this is Dr. Stan, our guest this evening, Pastor Doug Vandermeulen, who used to be here out there in Scotts Valley, and now he's up in Fargo, North Dakota. Doug, do you want to get your website out there? I understand that you got a lot of your sermons posted there.
Well, yeah, our church has a wonderful website that www.cbcfargo.com. That's CBC for Community Baptist Church, Fargo.com. And you can get the sermons from there. And that's a really neat thing. I'll come back to that. But you can also there's a link right there that says Pastor's Page, and you can click on that and you go to my own personal blog, and I post things on there from time to time. I've got on there a couple letters that I've written to the editor of the local paper in supporting pro-life agenda and some theology issues. But, you know, going back to the sermons, you know what's amazing with this Internet? And I know you've been using the Internet for a long time now effectively to reach people. Our little tiny church has downloaded just last month 3,000 sermons into China. And, you know, I just think that's amazing. No cost to the people in China. And we just passed 96,000 downloads from our sermons to 100 different nations, over 100 different nations around the world. It's just fascinating.
Oh, it really is. I mean, this is the most exciting thing. In fact, really, of course, the media has been controlled here in America for many years. The wicked people really have bought up the major media outlets. But, and I believe, of course, the Internet is a two-edged sword. I think it can be used to monitor the people and give them a lot of false information. But we have, for the first time in my lifetime, the ability to reach people all across America with the truth that we could never get out before. They control largely publishing. It's hard to get books out. We know books that where they've, somebody's published a good book, they've come in, they've bought the publisher, and they've destroyed the plates to the book, or half the book, or shredded the books. And we can give example after example where this sort of thing has happened, or books are suppressed. We were even looking for a book today on Amazon, going into how the American corporations were funding Adolf Hitler, not only before the Second World War, but during the Second World War. The book is called Trading with the Enemy by Charles Hingham, and you go up on the Internet and look under Amazon, there's just no copies available. Used to be copies. I got mine there 10 years ago before we started talking about it. No copies available. Did find one copy on another site for $50, but this is how they suppress information. But with the Internet, Doug, we can reach, you can reach with your sermons into China and really throughout the world, and we can reach throughout the world with our message. But of course, the message really, hopefully, does point people to our Lord as the real solution to our problems today in this eternal battle that's being fought, a battle between good and evil. Well, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. If you have a question for our guest, Pastor Doug Van Mullen, would love to hear from you. But I think that it behooves us to use the Internet. It behooves the people out there, listening, to get onto the Internet and get your sermons and get our material and the material of the other people who are trying to sound the clarion call. And there are a few people here in our country who are doing a great job of talking about what's really going on politically, but spiritually as well, because if you just look at it politically, why most of it doesn't make sense. If you understand the spiritual implications of what's going on, are these things that are going on that just why would we be giving almost $1 billion to Hamas, the terrorist over there? And
doesn't that just crack you up when you hear stuff like that?
Well,
what are they thinking?
Well, no, they know exactly what they're doing. If you look in the history, I mean, who created Hamas? Well, we have a book called, escapes me just temporarily, but basically it goes into the fact that the CIA and the Mossad set up Hamas. We could stop this whole foolishness tomorrow. We give $3 billion a year to Egypt. All we have to do is say, look, if you want to continue getting your $3 billion, you stop those missiles going from your country, into the Hamas there in Gaza. We won't do that because we want this conflict, but we can't let the American people know that. And that's why we're actually funding Hamas on one side and the Israelis on the other. If you don't fund both sides, how can you have a war? And until you understand there are people who really want the conflict, nothing really makes sense.
Yeah. Well, that's where, our hope again is in Christ, and we live in there's an interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 29 when the Jews were taken off into captivity, and they were all discouraged because it seemed like, God had forsaken them. And so they're going off into captivity. And then certain false prophets rose up and told them how glorious everything was going to be and how wonderful it was going to be. And God said, no, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. But then God says, not the false prophet, but God says to these Babylonian captives, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is Jeremiah 29, verses 4 and following. To all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and daughters, give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease, and seek the welfare of that city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts. You know, and God, and there's a lot of ways in which the church is in captivity today in this present evil age. And it's God's will for us to have our homes and to live strong lives and to love our children and to raise them up and to seek the welfare of our country, even though, like Babylon, was not a godly country, and to pray for these people, and because when the country goes well and when things go well for our nation, they go well for us. And again, coming back and praying for these people, working for what is right, standing up for truth. But understand that for now, God has us in captivity. We live in a present evil age, and it's not going to get better until Christ comes. So hunker down, live godly lives, and seek the welfare of those that run the city that God has placed us in. Seek their welfare, because somehow, in the midst of that, God takes care of us.
You're absolutely right. And, Chris, you know, I think we have the obligation to lead godly lives so that people will see in us, you know, a reflection of our Lord. And people, really, many times people look at a Christian and he's different. And they say, I'd like to have what that person has. Maybe they'll reject it. Maybe they won't even, you know, do anything at the time. But each one of us who professes to be a Christian, you know, has to manifest that. But thing is, it's an awesome responsibility, really. It's an awesome responsibility for you as a minister. It's an awesome responsibility for me as a radio communicaster, but one who professes to be a Christian. And when you get somebody on the line who is just impossible, who is attacking you and vilifying you, not to strike back in anger, although that's my natural tendency, but not to do that, because I am a reflection of the Christian message. And when I do that, I tend to discredit my Lord. And I really think that even in our business dealings with people who purchase things from us in our mail order business, my wife is scrupulously honest. And if there's a question why she always refunds the money, then very often people will say, oh, well, why didn't you just keep it? And she said, no, I mean, we have to give it back to you. And they say, well, we insist you keep it. And then, of course, we go right along with that. But so often, you know, people appreciate it. And some people are really very tight today financially. They need the money, and our job is to give it back. But in everything we do, we have to manifest the Christian love.
We do, and because we live in a present evil age, and because as a church we really do live in exile, and we will be brought home one day when Christ returns and we enter into the fullness of his kingdom. But I'm reminded of the story of these two evangelists in England who were going to this particular city that was known for their irreverence and ungodly behavior, and someone stopped them and said, why are you going down there preaching that city? They don't love God down there. They hate God. That's a totally dark city. And the evangelist said, ah, but the light shines brightest in the total darkness. And you know, we can get despairing about the circumstances we're in, because they really are bad circumstances. You do such a wonderful job of pointing out what's going on around us, and it's very easy to get overwhelmed. But at the same time, what a great opportunity we have to stand up for truth, to preach the gospel, to show a different way, as you're pointing out, in the way we live, and to show people that this age that we live in is going to come to an end, and there's a better place and a better hope that lasts forever, and we're preparing for that day. And the persecutions and the struggles, as well as the blessings of this age, are preparing us for that. But we can show people and to tell people and point people to that reality. So as bad as things get, and as wicked as they are, which we're told they were going to be, so this isn't catching us by surprise, we can turn it around for good, for the kingdom of God.
Amen to that. Well, I got a letter just this last week from one of our good supporters. A man who's German, frequently takes trips to Germany, but he lives here, and he supports us. And he was just saying, you know, if you look down throughout history, every great nation, every great society has eventually been destroyed, and why should we not think that it could happen here? Certainly, you know, we've lived a wonderful time in a wonderful era. But that era would appear to be coming to an end. Now, can we preserve our society? I think we have to do everything within our power to do that, to try to restore the basic fundamentals of sound economics and God-fearing people in positions of power. But if it doesn't come to pass, it doesn't come to pass. We certainly should be prepared for the very real possibility that the America we have known will never come back again. And I think that certainly the America we've known will never come back, but hopefully we'll be able to come along with some sort of society that, you know, where we an element of freedom. There are so many countries in the world where we have imposed a totalitarian dictatorships. I'm thinking of Zimbabwe. We opposed the totalitarian dictatorship there. We did the same thing in the Sudan. Everybody's, oh my goodness, we wouldn't do anything in the Sudan. Of course we did. We provided the funds for the Chinese communists, China Petrol, $5 billion or so they could go over there and drill oil, so they could keep this ruthless, tyrannical country, dictatorship in power. And of course we brought the tyrannical government to Angola. But people only have to go back in time. It was American corporations that financed Lenin. It was American corporations that financed Adolf Hitler. Today, we're doing everything we can to build up the communist government in China and to fund this massive economic development in China. Why would we think that God wouldn't eventually bring judgment upon this country for the suffering we brought to the Russian people under Lenin and Stalin, to the suffering of the German people under Adolf Hitler, to the suffering of the Chinese people today, where we have built them up to be one of the major industrial producers in the world. And the massive building we see over there is all a manifestation of transfer of America's wealth. The major American banks, American corporations, American investors have provided the money to build up this tyrannical regime. But we never talk about that here. Isn't that interesting?
You know, there's a lot of things we don't talk about, you know, I was reading from the Communist Manifesto the other day, and interesting, the 10 points that Marx and Engels put forward in terms of how they see a nation needing to be transformed. And of the 10, I think most, if not all of them, were doing and have been doing for quite some time. Like, for example, Marx and Engels argued that we needed to have a progressive tax rate where the rich paid more and the poor paid less and none at all. They argued that you needed to wipe out inheritance through heavy taxation because you shouldn't be allowed to pass on wealth from one generation to another. They argued for government control of the agriculture and transportation. They argued for a free public education that would be for everyone so that they would be able to indoctrinate the young people. And you just go through the list of the 10 key elements of Marx and Engels, and you're going, well, you know, that's pretty much what's been happening since FDR, if not before.
Well, because, you know, the most interesting thing, we hear a lot recently about nationalizing some of our larger banks. We've got to nationalize the banks, after all. We don't nationalize them, how are we going to be able to preserve freedom?
And that was on Engels and Marx's list.
That was point number five, of course.
Yeah.
The government would control banking. And of course, all of this, the whole concept of the Communist Manifesto was to centralize all power with the federal government. What people don't understand is both the Republicans and the Democrat Party have been working at that for many years. In fact, it was George W. Bush who got through legislation, the No Child Left Behind legislation, the Medicare drug bill. They were Ted Kennedy's legislation. Ted Kennedy couldn't get them through. There was no way he could get them past the Republicans. So the Republican president, George W. Bush, a professing evangelical Christian, went ahead and got them through. Of course, then just before George left office, he went on to television and said, said, well, you know, of course, there are lots of ways to God. We all worship the same God. You know, the Muslim worships the same God, and the Bible has a lot of good stories in it, but certainly no manifestation that his Savior is Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to God, which is the belief of the evangelical Christian. I look back to the time when I had a meeting with George W. Bush, along with about 25 other Christian leaders, and other than John Stormer, who was there with me, everybody else was taken in as he professed his Christian belief, and the fact that Billy Graham had actually led him to the Lord, and the Lord was his Savior. He really could speak in Christianese, but I don't think he believed a word of it. And when it came down to trying to, get the group together, if we could ever get the group together, I could convince them that this man did not mean a word he said. But of course, we never had the meeting. They announced to the country that the Christian leaders fully supported George W. Bush, and look what he's done to America. We're going to be back in just a minute with our special guest, Pastor Doug Vandermillen. Well, Doug, you've got 3 minutes to wrap up the program for us tonight. The hour has gone by so quickly. I wish we had more time. But anyway, we'll do this from time to time if you're willing.
Heart disease is on the rise. Clogged arteries, high blood pressure, and high cholesterol levels may not be fully detected by you, but the symptoms are there. Loss of energy, blood sugar spikes and drops, poor circulation, and irregular heartbeat are just a few of these that can alert you that something is wrong. Hear how Heart and Body Extract is making a difference in thousands of people's lives across America.
My blood pressure has normalized. My diabetes has totally improved.
Everyone is telling me now how much healthier I look, and I'm telling everyone how much healthier I feel. I recommend Heart and Body Extract to everyone.
Anybody over 40 in the North American continent should be using this product as a preventative to keep their cardiovascular system healthy.
Order your 2-month supply today by calling 866-295-5305. That's 866-295-5305. Or order online, hbextract.com. Heart and Body Extract, 866-295-5305 or hbextract.com.
With food prices soaring to all-time highs, as the dollar continues to fall in value, what can you and your family do to guarantee that fresh, nutritious vegetables will make it to your dinner table? Garden in a Can. Garden in a Can is your source for premium, long-term storable seeds. Garden in a Can is ready when you are. Plant them now or store them for when you really need them. There are 16 large, hermetically sealed, non-hybrid, open-pollinated packets of seeds, along with detailed planting instructions sealed in a can for ultimate long-term protection. Garden in a Can. It's that simple. Fresh, healthy, easy. Only $69.95 for over a half acre of safe, fresh vegetables. Ready when you are. Stop procrastinating and start preparing with Garden in a Can. For more details, visit GardenInACan.com today. That's GardenInACan.com or call 866-598-7396, 866-598-7396.
This is Pastor David Whitney with Institute on the Constitution. Our founders constructed this constitutional republic with the intent that citizens would function as the final check on the power of civil government. But that design would only work if the citizens understood our form of government as well as their responsibilities within that structure. That's why Institute on the Constitution has put together a host kit that enables anyone, anywhere, with any group of people to instruct them on our founding documents. We urge you to order a host kit. You can call us toll free at 866-730-9796. That's 866-730-9796. Or you can order it on the web. Go to our website, iotconline.com. The only way our republic will survive is if its citizens arm themselves with the knowledge of our founding fathers' original intent of the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights. Call us, 866-730-9796.
This is the time when I really need to remind our ministers at Radio Liberty, it really is primarily listener-supported, and if you're in a position to help, we'd love to hear from you. You can get our four best tapes or CDs of the month and our newsletter, just our newsletter. But if you're in a position to help and you would like to, our number 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-544-8927. And then, of course, to put things into a biblical perspective, we have some DVDs of certainly a Pastor Billy Crone, frequent guest here on our programs. And I want you to know that actually, of course, I call Pastor Billy, but if I don't call him, he calls me because he wants to be with our audience and get his message out. And of course, he's made these wonderful DVDs. The first one is called The Final Countdown. It's 10 DVDs, but he has a lot of clips there. He's got a lot of great scripture that you can read the scripture and to explain to you why this time is different than any other time in humanity. So that's The Final Countdown. You can get it in part one, part two, or get the two of them together, and it's lots less expensive. He's done the same thing with Creation. Actually, there are 10 DVDs on this. It's called Creation, but of course it's the controversy between evolution and creation. He's got one set, which is 4 DVDs on RFID, which is very well done. That's certainly the one set. He's got another one on Get Alive. It's the story of his conversion. He came out of the New Age and out of the occult and came to be a Christian. It's a wonderful story, a wonderful testimony. And, of course, the miracle of conversion is represented in his life. And then, of course, he has another set. It's called Please Don't Go to Hell. Don't Go to Hell. And so we're carrying that as well. We have these in stock. And we do hope that those of you out in the listening audience, if you'd like to get brought up to date on what's really going on. The beauty of the DVDs is that many of them have video clips in them. Certainly the Final Countdown does, the RFID does, the one on Creation does. But you need, of course, to actually see projected on the screen the Bible verses. So anyway, we think they're excellent, and we offer them through Radio Liberty. And you can get them by calling 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. And then, of course, if you'd like to lay in a supply of long-term storage food, where we work with Ready Reserve Foods, and suddenly the food there is supposed to last, though, up to 15 years. It's dehydrated. And, of course, a lot of people are selling food now, but we know these people. I don't know anything about the others, but I do know David Sibley. We've spent a lot of time talking to him, and they are offering it at discount prices, so you get the same price through us. If you'd like to get the catalog on the long-term food storage, give us a call, 1-800-544-8927. But if you're one of those thousands of people we've sent the catalogs to, do not put things off. Begin making your preparations now. And then, of course, you probably should have a Berkey water filter so that if something happened to the water supply, at least you'd have potable water. And then, of course, we carry a lot of foods, I should say health products. And you need to have a good supply of them. Keep them in your refrigerator. The vitamins and minerals and the alibiotic, which is a herbal product. I take that whenever I'm coming down with a cold, because I've got to be here 5 hours every day, and I haven't lost a day from, I can't ever remember losing a day in the last 15 years. And, of course, take large doses of vitamin D, 5,000 units of vitamin D, which really does help to boost your immune system. So anyway, our telephone number is 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. And please go to our website, radioliberty.com. Encourage people to listen to our internet at radioliberty.com. And then please pray for Radio Liberty for our provision and protection. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, that illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, and, well, right now, of course, for the next hour, they're going to be the views of William Grigg, who was formerly the senior editor of the New American Magazine. Now he certainly writes books. In fact, William, we just got our two cases of books today. Thank you very much. And then, of course, he has a blog area, and he gets lots of information, fascinating information. He writes for a number of conservative publications. But it's always a privilege to have him with us on Friday evening as we begin to analyze what's going on in America today. William, thank you so very much for being with us.
Dr. Stan, it's always a blessing to be with you.
Well, go right ahead. What's going on in the world?
I really don't know how I can elaborate better on what's going on in the world than to say that once again, we're confronting the grand unraveling, and it's happening at an accelerating pace. People who are still somewhat in the dark as to why things are going on are going to be astounded and terrified as this crisis gathers steam and accelerates even more during the next several months. Over the last, year and a half or so, the Dow has lost more than half of its value. Its peak was at a little over 14,000, and now it's just a little over 6,600, and it's going to shed probably another half of what it has. I really believe that by the end of the year, we're going to see the Dow around 4,000 or lower. I don't know where the basement floor would be, but I think that really, if you take a look at what the Dow is actually worth in inflation-adjusted terms, it would be something south of 4,000. I'm very confident that it'll be around that mark somewhere by the end of the year. Of course, the significance of the Dow is that it is a predictor of where the economy is headed, and the fact that we've lost more than 50% from its peak since October 2007 that tells us that we are headed for a time of perhaps unprecedented economic crisis. We've seen that the official figure that the government is willing to release in terms of unemployment is over 8% now. The actual unemployment rate is probably more than twice that, something closer to 17 or 18%. And when it gets north of 20%, you're talking about Great Depression-era type figures here in terms of the number of people who'd be unemployed. Adjusted for the demographic reality of what we're facing right now, if you get over 12 or 13%, it's going to be much worse than in raw figures than what they found in the Great Depression. We're seeing that there's a great pullback going in, where people are reacting intelligently to the economic conditions that we're in right now. The intelligent thing to do is to retrench, is to withdraw from the economy to the extent that you can. You don't spend. You don't go out and put out a great deal of money on expenditures that are unnecessary. You tend to conserve. You tend to be thrifty. And, of course, that produces a reaction on the part of the ruling class and their kennel-fed economists, where they accuse us of undermining the economy by hoarding our resources. We supposedly have a patriotic obligation to spend every depreciating dime that we have in order to pump up the consumer's aggregate demand in the economy. That's supposedly the way to prosperity, is through spending, when we know that anybody who's spent any amount of time reflecting on the fact and enjoyed any real success has done so through thrift and industry, by production rather than by consumption. And so we are seeing a full-orbed world historic economic crisis. This is just the beginning of it, and I think that people are just now awakening to the fact that we're in real trouble.
Well, I think what really you have to do is look at the rest of the world. I mean,
Yeah. We
are better off than most places in the world. I mean, the factory production in Taiwan is down 45%, 30% down in China. Eastern Europe is really a basket case. We're only down 10% on factory production. We'll be right back in just a moment.
You make good points. We tend to be sort of the caboose in the train wreck, if you will, when the global economy takes a bad turn. And that's been the case historically, but we're in a bad position right now because I really think we're going to get it from both directions. I don't know how to work the metaphor here in terms of adapting the image of a train wreck to the situation, but we'll be the last to feel the effects of the crash, but we're going to catch a reciprocal wave coming from behind us when the huge amount of inflation that we've been exporting to the world is returned to the United States, when the treasury bonds are dumped, people get out of the dollar assets that they have been buying to keep our economy artificially stimulated. This is something that's been going on since August of 1971. We've been involved in a purely redistributionist form of quasi-capitalism. We've been having the rest of the world basically loan us the money to keep going, and they've been borrowing dollars that we've been able to produce at a rate and at a quantity that meet the demand of the people who rule us. When I use the collective pronoun we, it doesn't really necessarily refer to the American public at large, although in a certain way, most of us have benefited artificially from this, and it's been a toxic benefit because we've been able to live in a fool's paradise of unrealistic assumptions about the amount of wealth that we have and the way that that wealth is produced. We've always been reassured that what we have here by way of our standard of living is infinitely sustainable when it's been based upon borrowed money and loose credit, easy financing, low interest rates, and that whole package. There have been a couple of bumps or hiccups, if you will, in that course, and I remember vividly what happened in 1979 through 1983. That recession was very painful, and if it hadn't been for the necromancy of Carter and Volcker and a couple of others, and the people who arranged for Germany basically to prop up the dollar in 1979 and 1980, that recession would have turned into a full-blown depression. But when we pulled out in 1983, after inflation was wrung out of the economy temporarily, a lot of people believed that we'd pretty much put that behind us and we'd achieve weightlessness, that we wouldn't have nowhere to go but up. And the problem is that eventually it does catch up to you, and the heedless profligacy of the government over the last 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 or 12 or 14 years, really accelerating in 2001 through 2008 in the Bush administration, I believe is finally brought about this terminal crisis of this fiat dollar system.
Hold that thought. We'll be right back here. Well, this is Dr. Stan and Chris. William is saying, you know, we've lived very, very well, but we've lived very, very well based upon an artificial system built upon credit. There was no real wealth behind it. You know, if you go out and you just take your credit card and you keep buying and buying and buying and buying, you can live very well. But of course, one day, why comes the day of reckoning when you've got to pay back the money? And that, of course, is an entirely different proposition. The people who, lived well, the money they were getting, 11% a year from Bernie Madoff, they live on the top. You know, they had $1 million invested with him. You were getting back $110,000 a year. And then if you hawked your house for another $1 million, you're getting a couple of $100,000 a year. It was just too good to be true. And that's what it was. It was too good to be true. Mm-hmm. And now many of these people are impoverished. But the system we've been working on is the greatest Ponzi scheme in the world, creating money out of nothing. And now comes the day of payback. And, of course, the whole world economy is collapsing. But the American economy, according to William, and I think he's absolutely right, when all of these hundreds of trillions of dollars of American dollars out there in the world suddenly come cascading back in here, it will destroy the value of our currency and impoverish almost all of our people. Mm-hmm. Go right ahead, William.
Well, if you want to take a look at the way that this is going to work out, just over the last day or so, we've been hearing rumblings that having succeeded so stupendously with the supposed bailouts of the mortgage lending GSEs, government-sponsored entities, and the bailouts of various financial institutions, AIG, of course, received another $30 billion this week. Heaven only knows what they're going to be doing with that, because there's no way they can paper over the wound. The wound, of course, is several trillion dollars large. There's no way $30 billion is going to do anything more than simply enrich the crooks who brought us the AIG failure. But having been so wildly successful in those bailouts, now the bailout of various kinds of commercial credit, we'll start this month with the new lending facility that the Federal Reserve has set up to take care of such things as credit cards and auto loans and things of that sort. They've succeeded so magnificently now that they're going to start bailing out the hedge funds. And that leads us into Zimbabwean territory once again. We're practicing Zimbabweanomics because you're talking uncounted trillions of dollars that they would have to generate somehow in order to bail out the hedge funds. And these things, of course, are still metastasizing. Trying to clean this mess up is going to be like trying to overtake a horizon. No matter how hard you run, no matter how far you go, the horizon is always going to be out there, inaccessible. And that's the way that the hedge fund bailout would work. And it's interesting when you take a look at the psychology of what's happening and also at the personalities who are at the top here, and the personality who's been put forward as the facade for the whole thing. Of course, the personality in question there is Barack Obama. And you go back and take a look at his biography, not the official biographies that he's published. He's published two of them before he turned 50 years old, which I find really, once again, interesting. Interestingly vain gesture, but in 2000, when he was still trying to find traction as a politician, and his rise since then, of course, has been quite dramatic, no doubt because he was talent scouted by the people who are really running things, this shadow government you refer to, Dr. Stan. But in 2000, when he had to go to the Democratic convention in Los Angeles during Bill Clinton's swan song, there was a point where, as this obscure legislator from Illinois, or aspiring legislator from Illinois, he couldn't even get a rental car. He tried to rent an automobile, and the rental agency where he tried to rent this car declined his credit card. They ran his credit card. He'd maxed out all of his credit cards. This is somebody who's never held a job. This is somebody who's never produced anything that other people have had to buy. He was a so-called community organizer, which meant that he practiced the hands-on, retail-level, grassroots, collectivist politics that were promoted by Saul Alinsky and other cultural Marxists. He's somebody who, since the very earliest years of his adult political career, has been involved in the hands-on project of redistributing what others have earned legitimately. That's all that he has ever done by way of a career. And he's somebody who has no aptitude for finance. He's never had to worry about it because he's always been in the pocket of wealthy people who use his talents for the purpose of consolidating their own power. And now as President of the United States, he's running the same kind of a scam. He was on Wall Street speaking about the need for people to go out and invest in these markets. Why anybody would go out and invest in a market that has lost 53% in a year and a half and has no visible bottom yet, I don't know. I can understand why, say, a year and a half or 2 years from now, when everything has absolutely guttered out, there might be some deals to be had. But there's no reason at all why people would go out and invest in a rapidly degenerating market of that sort, just as there's no logic in assailing those of us who are trying to save our money as being responsible for our catastrophe. But yet that's the message we hear. We hear about the dangers of thrift, or what they call the paradox of thrift. The Keynesian school of economics is all about increasing aggregate demand, and that means, of course, that the government pumps out the money, and the money goes into the economy, and supposedly, by virtue of going into the economy and encouraging people to consume, you bring about an economic recovery. Of course, that means that your money is worth nothing at all. You're literally conjuring it out of thin air, but the Keynesians never have addressed why it is that this would add value to an economy. They just assume that basically the whole thing's operating through what you might call a bootstrap paradox, which is a legitimate paradox. How do you pick yourself up by your bootstraps? You know, you cannot do it. The thing about what happens with the Keynesian approach to economics is that those of us who in a period of economic contraction are spending less and trying to reduce the economic burdens of our households or our businesses, we find ourselves coming under attack. And There's actually been a couple of instances over the last couple of weeks where some of the people who are plugged in corporately through Wall Street and through various of the financial entities have literally been attacking people like us as unpatriotic. There was a commentator on CNBC who on two separate occasions said that if you're long on gold, you're short on the United States of America. In other words, if you're buying gold, buying silver, taking care to get out of the dollar, which of course is a very intelligent thing to do right now because the dollar is headed for oblivion, then you're being unpatriotic. You have a patriotic duty to find your household savings and your household value completely destroyed by hyperinflation that our government is producing. I can imagine that sort of thing being said in Zimbabwe right now, where if you're using foreign currency rather than the Zimbabwean dollar, which is really discovering a whole new universe of valuelessness, if you use an actual currency with some subjective value in the Zimbabwean economy, no doubt the communist government in Zimbabwe is going to assail you as being unpatriotic. And you're hearing the same message here from Keynesians in this country. Not merely Mr. Obama and some of the official ones, but some of the lickspittles who are in the official press who are pumping up this message of Keynesian, supposed to Keynesian success. Paul Krugman, the Nobel-winning economist who pollutes the pages of the New York Times, which, of course, the paper that brought us Walter Duranty, so I suppose he's in a suitable framework, suitable venue there. Paul Krugman every week beats up people like us who are trying to save our money and trying to produce more and trying to consume less. And every week you hear the same message on CNBC and some of these other outlets. But the intelligent thing to do, once again, in this type of an economy is something that millions of Americans are doing. They're spending less, they're saving more, they're making do with what they have. If you take a look at what happens in every downturn, people tend to eschew the extremes of fashion and appetite. People become thriftier, they become more sober, they tend to dress more conservatively, they tend to eschew some of the wilder expressions of passing ephemeral fashion. Away we go we do away entirely with casual Fridays at work, for instance. You want to look serious because you want to be employable. People no longer disfigure their bodies with multiple piercings and studs. People are no longer doing tongue piercings and eyebrow piercings and so forth, or going in for wild, garish, and unsightly tattoos. By and large, that's one of the things that happens, is that in a recession or in a depression, people become more serious, more sober, and more presentable. That's one of the upsides of a depression. There are upsides to this. It is called a correction. It really is, if you will, the economic equivalent of the biblical principle of repentance, which is a turn in direction. You turn away from things that are ruinous, that are obviously wrong, and you try to embrace things that are more sensible and sound. And so that much, of course, is worthwhile. The question is if that will be of use here as the people who are ruling us pursue exactly the same course that brought us into this crisis, but with more avidity and more shamelessness. I mean, it's a question of how much we can do to improve our individual circumstances, if you will, at the microeconomic level, while at the macroeconomic level, the rulers pursue with more vigor the same policies that produced the crisis. And I think that the disjunction between the intelligent, instinctive behavior of the American public and the politically driven behavior of a ruling class is going to become so wide and so unbridgeable that you're going to have conflicts break out, which is why it's not unreasonable, as tragic as it is to say, to predict that at some point when people are finally pushed beyond forbearance by the government that's bent on confiscating what we earn or stealing it either subtly through inflation or throughout by outright physical seizure, the people are going to start pushing back. And I don't really find that an appetizing prospect, but knowing what we know about human nature, I don't see how we can avoid it.
Well, you know, it's very interesting. We've seen we've just posted something Glenn Beck has put out, on Fox News, almost talking about an imminent civil war. And they had a couple of government experts, one for the military, one used to work for the CIA, both saying, of course, that the government's taking away our right to bear arms, that people are going to respond violently. And as I hear that on Fox News, and I know Rupert Murdoch, who owns Fox, is part of the problem. Why, I just wonder if they're trying to encourage this sort of thing to justify the implementation of martial law. Would they really do that? Of course they would. They're always three steps ahead of us. Go go right ahead.
It's useful to remember, too, that when you start hearing overt militancy and rhetoric, it's often something which is being orchestrated by the people who would profit most obviously from a crackdown, and that would be people associated with the federal government. I know that in the comment threads on my blog, when I write about the abuses of government power, which is pretty much what I write about most of the time, if not almost all the time, there are occasional anonymous posters who will contribute to the comments thread at the end of my essays who will say things that I believe are what in the intelligence community are called dangles. A dangle is when you put something out there that you want people to snap at as if they were northern pike rising to a glittering lure. And often that's something which is put out there for the purpose of attracting a certain type of personality, and hopefully a whole school of them, to use the fishing analogy a little bit more. And when somebody says or writes something that is obviously of the nature of an attempt to incite people, my first reaction is to believe, well, we're dealing with somebody who's working for a three-letter agency. It was part of the folk wisdom back in the 1960s of groups both on the left and the right that if you were at a meeting of your protest group and somebody you didn't know showed up and started egging people on to attack people and destroy property, well, you're dealing with somebody who was working for the FBI or the CIA or one of the other three-letter agencies. And that's more or less my perspective when I take a look at comments of that sort. We need to be sober and we need to be realistic about the prospect of there being a breakdown of civic order in this country, because the civic order is based upon what? It's based upon the rule of law, and it's also based upon a type of faith. That's the ultimate etymological meaning of the term federal. It has to do with faith. Same thing, fiscal has similar roots. All these things have to do with the faith that the power, that is to say the authority, power and authority being two related but not identical things, that the authority that we lend to people representing us in government will bear true faith to the Constitution that defines what they can do for our benefit, and that their use of the public fist, the public money, the treasury, will be in harmony with our resources, and they will manage it for the benefit of all of us. And, of course, that's not going on right now. We've become a kleptocracy. That's another somewhat obscure word that I've been using quite frequently. Kleptocrat as related to kleptomaniac. Somebody who compulsively steals is a kleptomaniac. You know, the Greek, I believe it's Greek, right? Klept has to do with stealing. So a kleptocracy is a government by thieves. And that's what we have become overtly since last fall, when suddenly, in the heat of panic, we were told that we had to arrange this huge bailout by way of a newly minted dictatorship in the Department of the Treasury, where the Treasury Secretary, working with the head of the Federal Reserve, could appropriate money in any amounts that they deemed fit to give to any group of people that they considered to be worthy recipients, and that this would not be subject to review by anybody, Congress or the President or anybody else. Suddenly they're entirely in charge of the public purse and the printing press. And their choice of beneficiaries, of course, would be the people they work with, you know, folks like Goldman Sachs et al., and also people who are very large contributors to the political candidacies of the people who appoint the Treasury Secretaries.
But you can't remember, William, what they said was this was not to bail out Wall Street. It was to bail out Main Street. Money was going to go to the homeowners who were losing their homes, who were going to stop the foreclosures. That was what it was all about. The people who said this was for Wall Street, for lag. And then what happened? They gave it to Wall Street.
Exactly. And they
hold that just a moment here.
The most corrupt elements of Wall Street.
Well, this is Arthur Stan. Our guest is William Grigg, and we're simply talking about how the Secretary of the Treasury, Henry Paulson, of the Bush administration, told us last September, you know, that there was a real crisis. It was all about the collapse of the housing market. We had to stop the collapse of the housing market. He had to have $700 billion immediately, and they tried to get it through, and Congress voted against it. And he said, no, you don't understand. We've got to help the common people. We've got to help Main Street. This money is not going to go to Wall Street, you know. And so give us the money. If you don't, why, the whole system is going to collapse. So they eventually gave him the money. And what did he do? He gave it to Wall Street. He couldn't even give it all away. He could only give it half of it away. And, of course, what happened was he absolutely steadfastly refused to try to stop the collapse of the house market. And when he had the money, we have to ask the question, why wouldn't he do anything? Why did he oppose Sheila Bair of the FDIC's effort to do something? And the only conclusion we can come to is, well, he didn't want to. And he wanted to help his friends, but the last thing he was going to do is try to stop this cascading collapse of the housing market. Go right ahead, pick the story up there.
Well, you know, they really should have permitted housing market to collapse in the sense of liquidations taking place. The best thing that could have happened, really, for the embattled mortgage holders, those who are on the debtor end of that equation, would be to allow liquidations to occur rather than propping up the debtor end of that transaction and artificially give them an advantage.
Well, I agree with you, William. The one thing, of course, they should have done was held to people who actually rated the loans AAA, who actually bundled the loans, these loans that they knew were going to collapse. The people who wrote the derivative contracts, they should be held responsible for fraudulent activity. But it'll be a long, long time before we see any of those people going to prison where they deserve to be, required to give the money back that they made in these illicit and illegal, transactions. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew where it was going to end up and involve the people in some of the largest banks in this country, because they're all working in cahoots together to destroy our economy. And you have to ask, why would you do that? Well, it's sort of like when you're playing chess or checkers. Sometimes you will simply sacrifice men. You sacrifice the men to win the game. And what is the ultimate goal in this game? Why, it's a world government. And if they have to sacrifice J.P. Morgan Chase and Goldman Sachs and Morgan Stanley and Citigroup, so be it. But if they can end up creating their one world government, then they have won. Go right ahead.
Yeah. To apply this once again to the question of those who are on Main Street and losing their homes and facing resetting mortgages that they simply cannot stay on top of, if you have a general liquidation going on in the housing market, which is something that, of course, has to happen because you've got these artificially stimulated prices that went into the ionosphere, if everything starts to go south at the same time, and people obviously can't keep a hold of their mortgages, what's going to happen is that often, not always, but often, you're going to have the mortgage lenders go and renegotiate with the mortgage holders, with the debtors. What's happened now is that a lot of these entities that are on the debtor side of that equation are receiving the bailout money from the federal government, and they really have no incentive to go back and try to renegotiate those mortgage loans. And so, whereas earlier, there's a wonderful essay by an economist by the name of Michael Hudson who writes for Counterpunch. He explains how what we've been doing by bailing out the debtors is that you've basically created a situation where we stop the liquidations going forward that would have preserved the homeownership, or at least given a chance to preserve homeownership for many millions of people who might have been put into a position where they could renegotiate loans for a fraction of what they have to pay right now. That's one of the benefits of a collapse, of a depression, of a contraction, of a correction, however you want to characterize it, is that when you have a general liquidation here, people are willing to make a deal and take a loss, rather than sacrificing a pawn, they're willing to take a loss so that something can be salvaged from that transaction, and they can rebuild, find the floor, and then build from there. And that, of course, is not going on right now. And that's because, once again, the people who are plugged into the system, who are the beneficiaries, are being bailed out at the expense of the rest of us who didn't make the mistakes that the government was abetting during the boom.
I think you're absolutely right. And the question, this whole thing is going to come down. Certainly they're talking, the government's going to step in and bail out these things, but they're only going to bail out the ones from Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. That's only half of the loans out there. And then, of course, if you're underwater, they can't possibly bail you out. And so they're giving you the impression they're trying to do something. Ladies and gentlemen, they're intentionally not doing that because they don't want to solve the problem. They just want to make you think that they're trying. Well, William, go right ahead.
Well, you're entirely correct, Dr. Stan, when you say that the people who are driving policy right now are not trying to solve the problem. Indeed, the problem is providential from their point of view. We've seen the refrain being sung by both Rahm Emanuel back in the fall of last year and now Hillary Clinton just yesterday, the refrain being, never waste a good crisis. It's amazing to me that they would be quite that candid about their approach to so-called crisis management. Their idea of crisis management is you precipitate a crisis, then you exploit it in order to achieve something that you think is worthwhile, but that the people you govern are too thick-headed or too reactionary to understand. And, of course, when you're talking about the economy, the crisis of the economy has provided an opportunity for the socialist element of our ruling elite to take full control over the economy and to consolidate their power and to bring about pretty much the nationalization of the entire investment industry, the entire investment banking industry. They're going to invest. By the end of the year, we're going to see the full-scale, undisguised nationalization of the banking industry, what's left of it. We're going to see nationalization probably of what's left of the automobile industry. We're probably going to see nationalization of the media. That's another thing that's going on right now. Good grief. ABC's radio affiliate, that part of its corporate structure yesterday, 2 days ago, I don't know how it did yesterday, but 2 days ago, their stock was literally a penny stock. It was trading for one cent a share.
So what was that again?
It was 1 cent a share, ABC.
Really?
Yeah, I mean, the Capital Cities Radio was trading at 1 cent a share. And you're taking a look at the possible end. I mean, this is something that I would never thought I'd see in my lifetime, and it was something I always considered one of my cherished, fondest hopes. The New York Times is bankrupt, and it's probably not going to survive much longer without the help of the federal government. There are all kinds of newspapers going out of business. The Rocky Mountain News in Denver, the oldest newspaper in that part of the West, folded a week ago today. They put out their last edition last Friday. The Christian Science Monitor has gone web only as a matter of economy. All kinds of newspapers throughout the Northeast and throughout California now. I believe the San Francisco Chronicle is looking at the possibility of going out of business. The thing is, this isn't something which is entirely brought about by government policy. Some of it's the evolution of the media in ways that are going to create something new and interesting with the advent of the internet and social networks connected through the internet and Web 2.0.
Hold that thought. We're going to be back here in just a moment with William Grigg. Well, this is Dr. Stan. I guess this evening is William Grigg, former senior editor of the New American Magazine. And before we go on, William, I want you to tell our listeners how they can get your information off the blog. And we now actually do carry his book. It's entitled Liberty and Eclipse. It's an excellent book. We recommend it for you. And it goes into the impending police state. But we just got the supply in today, and of course it was a full rainstorm. What the post office did is what you would expect in a rainstorm. Why they left the boxes out in the rain. Fortunately, the publisher had wrapped them all in cellophane or in plastic saran wrap, so we didn't lose anywhere in good shape. So, but you know, I was just thinking, you know, you would not see this with FedEx. You would not see this with UPS.
Exactly.
They would have a plastic bag. They would try to protect you, but when you work for the government or a government corporation, why, of course, you get the job done, you go home, put your feet up. Go right ahead.
That's such a perfect illustration. Yes, we individually shrink wrap, the publisher individually shrink wrapped every copy of my book. It wasn't until you mentioned what our good friends at the USPS did that I understood why that was done.
It was a stroke of genius. I'll tell you what it was. I was just sick when I saw them, and it wasn't until we opened the boxes and I said, "Get those things out, and we can maybe salvage some of them." And my assistant, my secretary, said, "They're all fine. They're all shrink wrapped." So anyway, go right ahead. So we outsmarted him on this one, didn't we?
Yeah, we did. We took that that step in case of just such an emergency. yes, my material is available through a blog that I call Pro Libertate, which is published. I publish it myself, and I usually publish a new essay between 3 and 5 times a week on Pro Libertate. And the easiest way to find that is to go to a website called willgrigg.com. That's just willgrigg.com. And on the right-hand side of the opening page of the website is a list of external links, and Pro Libertate is right at the top of that list. Pro Libertate is different from most blogs in that I write essays that are quite lengthy. There are a few people who are writing longer-form essays. Many of them are sort of clinging to the left-hand side of the spectrum, but have good things to say. I think, for instance, Arthur Silber, who's somebody whose worldview is very different from mine, and certainly his lifestyle is very different from mine or what I would endorse. He writes long-form essays about civil liberties issues that are often quite informative, and there are some others as well, such as James Howard Kunstler, who writes essays between 800 and 1,000 words or so. Mine tend to be about 1,200 to 1,800 words. And so they're not merely a couple of paragraphs of commentary along with something that has been linked to from another blog site. I'm trying to write fully formed and fully documented works of investigative polemics. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that I write opinion pieces that try to get a little bit more deeply into the news or into a specific illustration of my preoccupation with liberty than other bloggers might do. I think that if you're familiar, and some of you might be in the listening audience, with the work that I did with the New American Magazine for about 13 years, what's going on in Pro Libertate is quite similar in both both tone and content, and also in terms of trying to develop the sources a little bit more deeply and go a little bit more deeply and intimately into these the stories that I write about. This past week in Pro Libertate, for instance, I had 2 or 3 essays that dealt at some length with various aspects of the police state that is now no longer a matter of speaking in the subjunctive tense, if this, then this. We are dealing with the police state right now, albeit one of a rather relatively mild variety. But make no mistake about it, in terms of the assumptions that govern the enforcement arm of the government that rules us, we are living in a police state. One really good illustration that I'll talk about after we're finished with this particular segment, but if you go to willgrigg.com, you can have access to Pro Libertate. And then at the end of every essay, there's a hyperlink that will take you to Amazon.com if you're interested in buying Liberty and Eclipse, or you can buy it from Radio Liberty. Liberty and Eclipse is about 300 pages long. It was published about a year ago. It's by no means out of date. It deals at some length with things that happened during the Bush administration with respect to the inroads the government made in destroying our fundamental foundational guarantees of individual rights protected by law. For instance, the obliteration of the habeas corpus guarantee, which is something that happened in 2006, that's something which, of course, has not been changed under the Obama administration. It talks about the creation of military tribunals, which will continue under the Obama administration for those who are accused of being enemy combatants. That's a broader category than most people assume. Most people assume that refers to Islamic radicals. That's not true. An enemy combatant is whatever a president considers an enemy combatant to be. And I believe that with the Obama administration starting to pay more attention to the domestic realm rather than the foreign policy realm, and as the government enhances its power and accelerates its plunder and becomes a bigger and more onerous burden on the American public, that we're going to see the logic of the counterterrorism agenda of the Bush administration turned against the population of the United States. We'll become restive, we'll become impatient, we'll become outraged over the inroads the government is going to make on what remains of our wealth. I don't doubt for a second that if necessary, Mr. Obama and the people who are his handlers will turn the logic of the Homeland Security State against those of us who protest the acceleration of our descent into domestic socialism. So So I think that it's well worth your time to read Liberty and Eclipse and understand how that mechanism works. And it's not something that happened because of 9/11. I believe that if 9/11 hadn't taken place, we would have ended up in pretty much the same spot we're at right now in terms of the powers that government would exercise. It's just that 9/11 gave them an opportunity to be more brazen about it than perhaps they would have been had it not been for that very useful crisis. And so Liberty and Eclipse is something, once again, that you can acquire either by reading my blog and going to the end of an essay and clicking through to Amazon, or going to Radio Liberty and buying it directly from Dr. Stan and his associates.
All right, fine. Well, then let's get on with your discussion of what's going on today.
Yeah, we've been talking about this repeated, this almost leitmotif of the Obama administration, this phrase, never waste a crisis. And what they've been doing, of course, with this is they're pursuing those policies that they believe we should have been pursuing anyway, and that in the heat of a crisis, they can pursue more overtly on account of the fact that opposition has been muted, or at least distracted and somewhat divided by the emergency. And that, of course, means, among other things, the nationalization of the banking industry, the nationalization of the finance industry. We're probably going to find the government getting into nationalizing what's left of the automobile industry. And I mentioned just before the break the idea of nationalizing the media. And I mentioned the fact that, I believe it's Capital Cities ABC, their radio holdings were literally penny stocks yesterday. They were trading for one cent a share. You've got all these newspapers going out of business. Time Magazine and Newsweek are suffering. U.S. News and World Report no longer publishes. A lot of this has to do, of course, with the growing primacy of the Internet over the printed medium. I don't think print is dead or irrelevant. I do think there are changes that are going to happen structurally because of this new post-Gutenberg technology that is becoming a very large presence in our lives. That being said, I don't think that the government can do what it intends to do unless it still has an establishment media. If they end up with a situation where media becomes as decentralized as it really should be, and that would be the logic of the marketplace working right now, they're not going to be able to put out a unified and suitable for indoctrination style message. They need to have something that they can manipulate from the center, something that is the handmaiden of the state, where, excuse me, access is the coin of the realm, and it's used to bribe people into retailing as stenographers the messages that the federal government, the executive branch in particular, want to be the defining marching orders for our entire society. You can't do that unless you have some kind of a centralized media or medium, perhaps to be a better description. And so I suspect that you're going to find an effort to nationalize a lot of the media. And this is something I can really see taking hold, because the people who work for the media, and of course I've been in the media most of my adult life, albeit in a very modest and geographically limited way, we tend to overrate our own importance in many ways. At least those who work in Washington and New York tend to overrate their importance. They believe themselves to be more or less the fulcrum of history. And so if the Obama administration were, I believe, to start talking about the indispensable national asset that the media is, and to talk about nationalizing some elements of the media, first of all, the people who are facing job losses in that industry would be very grateful for the opportunity to be put on the public dole. This is something that they would embrace wholeheartedly without reservation. But also, I believe this would accelerate this already obvious union between the remnants of the establishment media and the Obama administration, and they would be able to create the type of unified, unsullied propaganda organ that would have been the dream of people like Goebbels. Their fondest dreams would be realized in that type of an arrangement. I can honestly see where this would become a major prestige project for the media and the Obama administration over the next year or so. And that's because, once again, in this environment that we're dealing with now, you've got these huge debt overhangs, these huge exploding costs of servicing these debts that a lot of these newspapers and other organs have acquired. They made bad investments, and even if they made good investments right now, they'd have to be cut back radically. So you see the New York Times being imperiled, for instance. I really don't think that that Washington's going to let the New York Times go under, or the Washington Post. They need these journals. They need these organs in order to control the message and indoctrinate the masses. So could we see media nationalization next? I think it's entirely possible. But these are all parts of this crisis that Hillary Clinton and Rahm Emanuel have talked about. They don't intend to waste it. They intend to exploit it to the fullest. And the same thing, of course, happened with respect to the Homeland Security state. The blueprint for the Department of Homeland Security was literally on the desk of the president in January of 2001, months before 9/11. And then immediately after 9/11, they had all the legislation written. They just had to fill in the blanks and ram it through. They did the same thing with the so-called stimulus bill. The stimulus bill was this omnium gatherum of demands from constituencies attached to the Democratic Party. It was a wish list compiled by the biblical expression, what I call the horse leech coalition. There's this scripture in the book of Proverbs that talk about a woman called the horse leech and her daughters, and they're always saying, give, 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 you know, more, more, more. They're the embodiment of greed. And so, you know, the horse leech coalition would be all these groups that have their mouths open, and they're demanded to be fed by the largesse, which is extracted at gunpoint from the productive people in our society. Well, all that was ready to go before Mr. Obama was sworn in, and it was whistled through the House of Representatives, through the Congress, in the heat of crisis, the same way, once again, the Patriot Act was slid through Congress before anybody had a chance to read either of these pieces of legislation. They didn't intend to waste a crisis, is what I'm saying. So you end up with a situation where the legislature is functionally irrelevant because they're told that their job is simply to ratify, as if they were collectively a human rubber stamp, whatever it is that the administration, the president, wants at any given time. So you end up after 9/11 with the Homeland Security state, and you end up after the stock market crash starts to unfold, and after the inauguration of Barack Obama, with the foundation being laid for outright, unabashed socialism that of a corporate nature, once again. I mean, it's not as if they're going to be redistributing money for the wealthy and giving it to the indigent. No, what they're going to be doing is they're going to be mobilizing some elements of the indigent to help the plutocrats obtain total power over the economy. That's all socialism ever was the royal road to untold wealth and power for the super rich, exploiting the concerns of the indigent and exploiting the concerns of those who are worried about their economic future. And of course, in the course of doing this, they're going to destroy what remains of the middle class, which has always been the productive engine of the American economy. And that's what's defined the United States culturally since before we became a nation. As many European observers recognized as early as the mid-18th century, that there was a new breed of people in the world. America represented was an individual who did not owe fealty to a liege lord, as somebody who had clear title to property and the ability to acquire more and the ability to transmit to his heirs a better standard of living than he had been born with. And that type of mobility and that type of potential for enhancing one's material standing and enhancing the lifestyle of one's descendants was uniquely American. That's what the middle class was always about. It wasn't a question strictly of what you earned or what kind of amenities you had or what type of a house you lived in. It was the fact that you could own something outright. What you earned, what you made was yours, and what you earned and made and saved you could transmit to your heirs. And that's the defining concept. That is the American dream.
I think the going along with that was the fact that the power of the central government was limited,
yes,
so people could be free. Now, the ruling class, of course, those people who wanted to control everything and be able to exploit the people, embraced socialism. Why? Because socialism is the antithesis of the American way of life and of our constitutional system. Socialism allows the concentration of power with the federal government. It is illegal under our Constitution. Mm-hmm. But there are subversive elements, and they work through what I call the invisible government, to centralize all power in Washington, D.C. And what most people don't understand is these are ordinarily people of great wealth. And why would people of great wealth want a system that's going to redistribute their wealth? because it's not going to redistribute their wealth. It's going to redistribute your wealth. There's always going to be means by which they just do not go along with the system. Mr. Geithner, the new Secretary of the Treasury, he just didn't bother to pay his taxes. Tom Daschle didn't pay his taxes. The new fellow they're considering for Commerce didn't pay his taxes. A couple of women that they were going to put into key positions in government didn't pay their taxes, didn't obey the laws. You have to understand the people in the elite group don't obey the laws. Now, which one of them went to prison for failure to pay their taxes? You don't pay your taxes. You know what's going to happen to you? You're going to go to prison. But if you are a member of the elite, you do not have to abide by the laws of our land. You must understand that there really is this invisible government. These people work in concert. They cover for one another. They're even talking about a plea agreement for Mr. Madoff, who stole $50 billion.
Mm-hmm.
But he's old, you know, he's 76. Why, if they put him in prison for 30 years or 50 years, what he deserves for, destroying the lives of so many people, why, he'd die in prison. And after all, he has to have money to live on, you know, and for his wife and family. It sounds like they're going to make a plea deal with one of the greatest criminals of all time. He's still out. He's not in prison. What's wrong with this picture? Well, it's exactly what we're talking about. There are rules for these common people. There's rules for the elite. Only the rules for the elite are not the rules for us common folks. We're going to be back in just a moment with our special guest, Mr. William Grieg. Ladies and gentlemen, socialism, the current program, is the antithesis of our way of life. We have subversive elements. We're violating the laws of our land. There is an invisible government. We've got to take America back. And your job is to help us educate the American people. We'll be back in just a moment. Well, William, you've got 3 minutes to wrap up the program, and I'm going to be quiet.
Dr. Stan, I really appreciate the opportunity to be with you again, and I really appreciate everything you've done for these many, many years to help educate the public as to what has been going on and the results of the policies being pursued by this invisible government you refer to. And now that we're living with those consequences, I think it's important that people recognize that you have been sounding that warning voice. You've been a watchman on the wall for many, many years. And so you have credibility that you have earned by virtue of your diligence. And I hope the people understand, and the people who are listening to this program, and the people have the opportunity to listen to it when it's circulated, hopefully, among the peer groups of those who listen to your program regularly. People understand that they should, if they want to be wise, if they want to be prudent managers of what they have, they should do exactly the opposite of what it is that our government is instructing them to do. Our government wants us to spend. We need to save. Our government wants us to go more deeply into debt. We should get out of debt. Our government wants us to confide in them as the protectors of our physical security. We should provide for our own physical security. We should acquire and become adept in the use of personal firearms, not because we're truculent or militant, not because we're subversive, but because we understand that the government does not have the responsibility to protect us and our families. That's something that it inheres in us as free people. The government wants us to believe that the course to prosperity and freedom runs through Washington. We should do everything within our power to take back the authority that we have lent to people who've gone to Washington and exercise it in our local communities. The government wants us to believe that we should be examining each other on the basis of race. That's something that Attorney General Eric Holder said just a couple of weeks ago that left me utterly astonished and disgusted. That we're a nation of cowards because we don't have race-based conversations, that we don't fixate on accidental characteristics of each other in terms of our ethnic backgrounds. As a matter of fact, we should be ignoring those issues. We should be speaking to each other as individuals made in the image of God, who have a common desire for freedom and dignity, who have a common desire to protect our families and to raise our children in a free and prosperous environment. And if we ignore the blandishments and the enticements of what I consider to be, quite frankly, the incitement of people like Eric Holder, we'd be far better off. If we're going to talk with each other about questions of ethnicity, talk about how government is the mutual enemy of everybody of every ethnic background, how this corrupted government has impoverished and immiserated people of every conceivable background because it has ignored the Constitution. when it's not been ignoring the Constitution, it's made itself the overt enemy of the Constitution, and it's to the Constitution that we should recur.
William, we're out of time. Out of time. Good night. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Take care, Dr. Stanley.
Well, this is Dr. Stan. I hope you enjoy our Friday evenings with William Grigg as much as I do, because, of course, he is certainly one of the most articulate spokesmen we have here in the conservative movement. So what a privilege to be able to share his wisdom with you, and certainly, hopefully, that you'll copy these programs. They're available, incidentally, up on the Internet, or you can copy them off the Internet, but help us get the information out. They're available on MP3, they're available on blog, they're available on a satellite feed, they're available archived, they're available live. And we do this because we want you to get the information out. If you're in a position to help us, why, we'd love to hear from you. If you're not in a position to help us, why, go up there. You can listen to our programs for nothing. You can watch our DVDs and then our links to other sites there, our video sites. You can read our newsletters. You can read the essays that are posted there. Help us get the information out across America while we can. So again, our telephone number is 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-544-8927. And then, of course, we hope that many of you out there will want to get my book, Brotherhood of Darkness, my talk on the forbidden secret and the syllabus. It goes with that. It's so important that you want to get the DVDs, the secret mysteries of, you know, of America's beginning, Riddles in Stone, The Eye of the Phoenix, which goes into the background of the occult emblems on the back of the dollar bill. And then, of course, if you want to get the talk on the Atlantis connection, Chris Pinto, who put out the three videos, gave a talk here. And, of course, we have that. We have, of course, the talk by Constance Company on DVD. It's called The Emergence, about the coming world leader. We also have a four-tape set with Constance, Aquarian Conspiracy. If you go to our website, radiobiddy.com, you'll see all the things we have. Of course, we have the great DVD sets with Pastor Billy Crone. There's five in each set. There's 10 for the final countdown, and they're good, very well done, but a lot of video clips in them, which gives much more credence to what he's saying, because you're going to actually see what he's talking about. So that's the final countdown. We have his 10 DVD set on creation. We have his DVD set on Don't Go to Hell. We have his set on Get a Life. That's a story. It's actually basically only one DVD in the set, but it's a story of his conversion to Christianity. He was came out of the New Age. He came out of the occult. And of course, God brought him into the kingdom, and he doesn't take any credit for it himself, but of course God brought him in. And you can just see the transformed life and his intense love for our Lord. So all of these available by calling 1-800-544-8927. If you haven't made your reservations for the difficult times that lie ahead, you really should start making them. If you'd like to get a catalog on long-term food storage, why, we'll be glad to send you one. Just give us a call, 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-5-HIV, WAR. But don't put it off. If you've got the catalog, you get your orders in. We don't know how much time we have, weeks, months, years. All I can tell you is things are moving faster than I ever thought they'd move. If you'd like to get a Berkey water filter, either the big Berkey or the Berkey Light, if you want to get fluoride out of your water, you get the Berkey Light. But we make those available, and if you get them through Radio Liberty, you get a four-tape set and or DVD that we've produced. And then, of course, if you'd like to get some of the health products you need to have on hand, the vitamins and minerals and allobiotic, high-dose vitamins, D. Vitamin D is really wonderful because it really does help to maintain your immune system. And of course, you need about 5,000 units of vitamin D. And the government's lying to you. They're trying to get you to take so little that it won't really do any good. We do have the 5,000 units. We think they're important to have. So give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. And then remember, we're involved in a spiritual battle. being paid out on a political, ideological, and cultural battlefield, but it is a spiritual battle. So pray for revival in America.